this morning is going to feel like we are at the swimming pool and we're ready to step into the water, and we think we're on the shallow end, but in actuality we stepped into the deep end by accident. Whoosh, you know, water up the nose. We are going to talk this morning about a very large topic. This topic is going to be dealt with in a shorter type sermon because we celebrate the Lord's table today. But I want to alert you to the fact that this is a really big topic. We're going to talk this morning about justice and mercy. Okay? I am teaching today because, well, for a couple reasons. This is a particular topic that we need teaching on, particularly in our day, and I'll show you why in a moment. But it's also to set up next Sunday, okay? Next Sunday, we will have Dan Emmer here. Many of you know him from having spent some of his time growing up here. Dan has an unusual ministry called The Well, and he's going to present that ministry. It's right here in the area. Their ministry ministers to women who have been exploited in different ways. And it's not out there. It's like right here. So, but I want to talk about that because we've also had an attachment to Crossroads Pregnancy. And these are just a couple. And these are formal ministries. This message isn't just about formal ministries. It's also about informal ministry, doing justice and mercy. Okay? This morning's sermon is broader than just the structured ministries, like what Dan's going to present next week. And next week we're going to have him present the ministry or what he does, and then we're going to have a combined ABF in here. I think teenagers are going to be in here too. So that Josh and I can do some Q&A with him, and you can weigh in on that if you have a question, because there's a lot to it. There's a lot to it. And it, quite frankly, is his story is very interesting. And so we're going to need more than just a sermon time next week. Here's something I can definitively say. Okay, every Christian should be involved in doing justice and mercy. Now, I know you don't know exactly how I'm defining that yet, but every Christian should be involved in doing justice and mercy ministry. That's the title of the message, okay? Doing justice and mercy. Doing justice and mercy is currently practiced by some. You may be even practicing it, you just didn't even know what it was called or knew that it had maybe a formal title to it. Some people practice this and know what they're doing, okay? This particular topic, some of you are going to look at with suspicion, okay? And I'm not telling you to not do that. I'm just telling you there's a reason that some people look at this topic with suspicion, and we're going to talk about this in just a moment. But I would say there's a large swath of people, it's just largely not understood. It's not on the radar, and probably you will be in that category of, huh. You know, it's just sort of like, what is your response to this? And you're like, huh, I hadn't thought about that before, at least to that extent or that way. The Bible is not silent on this topic. It is actually very much a part of biblical teaching. Here's kind of a warning disclaimer on this message this morning. This is a brief overview of doing justice and mercy. It's meant to introduce us to the topic, because I have not preached on it in this formal of a way, and at least in one concentrated sermon, although we've probably touched on it in different times, but is meant to activate us as Christians to do justice and mercy, but in a thoughtful, biblically grounded way. Okay, I will totally admit that this message may feel clunky and incomplete. I mean, as a matter of fact, there's no way this is complete. Good grief. It will feel incomplete. and there will be topics that I'll address this morning that I'll merely make mention of that are whole discussions in and of themselves. Okay, just a warning on this. What are we actually talking about? What are we talking about? Leviticus 19:18 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So the New Testament teaching that even Jesus espouses comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Justice and mercy are the actions and the attitudes of love. Okay? What many people would say is this is love in action. Okay, we say we love. We say we love. And, you know, the book of Galatians talks about love. You know, the chapters 4, 5, and 6. I mean, that's what, when the Spirit of God is leading people, he's operating in people's lives, one of the things he's working in them is a supernatural love. Well, how does that love flesh itself out? Well, love goes into action. Well, love your neighbor. That brings up another question. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers that question in Luke chapter 14. And again, here's one of the statements that I'm mentioning is a huge topic in and of itself. But I'm going to mention it in what I believe is a very general way and a helpful way. As Jesus defines in Luke 14, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the neighbor is anyone in need. Even if that person is different in some way or of another religion. Okay? So our neighbor, broadly speaking, is anyone in need, even if that person is different in some way or of another religious faith. Now, Galatians 6:10 that we just have talked about, a couple sermons, says, do good to all people, but especially whom? Those of the household of faith. But it's preceded. See, we are to do good to Christians because we share something in common that that we don't share with non-Christians. We share Christ. So it's not that Christians are better people than non-Christians. It's just that our sharing together is a closer sharing. It is a special sharing. We share Christ. But Galatians 6:10 says, do good to all people. Titus 2:10 says that we actually adorn or wear the doctrine of our God. So it's one thing to say, I believe this, this, and this. It's another thing to adorn that doctrine with action. How? Good works. Good works. Christ-like actions. Now, Galatians makes very clear that we are not saved by our works. It's very clear. The book of James, though, makes it very clear that faith without works is what? Dead. That if you are not actively involved in biblical actions of love, your faith is dead. It's non-existent. The key objective of this sermon is to compel us to understand that all Christians should be involved in doing justice and mercy ministry. We are looking at how our faith should work. How our faith should work. We are looking at putting love into action. Let me give you some goals of this sermon. Gave you a key objective, but here's some goals. I'm going to introduce you to the topic of justice and mercy ministry, or here's another formal term that has been given to this, social justice. Social justice. Secondly, here's a second goal. I want to create a basis for furthering conversations. Okay, we need to have more conversations about this, all right, for a few reasons you'll see in the sermon. Some of you may attach to a message like this, and some of you have already attached to these things by volunteering at formal organizations like Crossroads or The Well. I don't even know what the needs there are, you know. But you may volunteer at formal organizations like that. Some of you, as you come in contact with biblical truth, you may invest your life in this. I mean, we have to recognize, folks, that I feel the weight of this morning, that there are some of you, this topic, when I talk about hot, this topic is majorly hot. And there are some of you who are going to, and I would encourage you, but there's also some cautions with all this that we want to help with this. You're going to invest your life in this, not just as a volunteer, but as someone who gives their life for this. This subject, and here is where we have to say it and stop it and move on. This topic is, I'm not addressing this topic because of politics, believe me. However, this topic actually broaches into current day politics in, you know what area? Who is the foreigner that the Old Testament talks about? It is the immigrant, okay? So we're talking about a topic that actually is inserted into the bloodstream of political discussions, and that's where we're going to stop that, because you cannot simply take a few biblical statements and simply say, well, this needs to happen in politics. It's too complex, okay? So do not think in any way I'm addressing the formal topic of immigration in this basic sermon today on social justice. But I do want to point out, it does touch on that. The subject touches on that. I'm not going to touch on that. And then the third goal I have today is I want to give a context for ministries of justice and mercy, those formal ministries of justice and mercy like Crossroads, like The Well. These ministries, and one of the reasons we're exposing our congregation to them is that the men who lead these ministries have an understanding of gospel truth and of the objective of the ministry. Social justice and ministries of mercy are not the end game, okay? And something I think we need to understand is that ministries doing justice and mercy cannot be equated with evangelism. They are vehicles to lay groundwork in the hopes of evangelizing. And I say in the hopes of because there are these ministries are broader than just, okay, you come, we present the gospel. Okay. But I want to give some context for ministries like this. As we seek to attach ourselves to our community here, we need to realize, and I think we do, that this will bring us into contact with difficult parts of the community. And so we need to talk about this. Here are 4 points to this message this morning. What is justice and mercy? Why is there a resurgence of interest in doing justice and mercy? I mean, I said this is a hot topic, and you were probably like, some of you are like, really? Where have I been? Why is there a resurgence? What should we do as a church? Okay, because I'm going to make a distinction today that I believe the Scripture makes, that there is a difference between my as a pastor encouraging you as a Christian to do justice and mercy and what the corporate church's responsibility to this is. I have a point on that. It's point number 3. Point number 4. Why should we do justice and mercy? Okay, let's look at what it is. And again, I'm just going to keep churning along here. Micah 6:8. This verse is always brought up in discussions of justice and mercy. So let's just bring it up here because it's a good verse. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Okay, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy, kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? How do you and I, according to this verse, walk humbly with our God? We do justice and we love kindness or mercy. Okay, let me give you some definitions. The word mercy there, or the word kindness there, is the Hebrew word hesed. You've heard me mention that word before because in the book of Ruth, that is a very prominent word. The word hesed, love. This is unconditional grace and compassion. That's what that word means. The word justice, Again, I'm giving you an overview. I'm going through these quickly. The word justice. The Old Testament word for the word justice is the word mishpat. This means emphasized action. Mishpat is not feelings of love. Whereas mercy is can almost be described as internal. The justice part of it is it's action. It's action. It means to treat people equitably. We may think in our minds when we hear the word justice of the consequence for a negative action. That's one side of the word justice, consequence for a negative action. The whole term justice in the Hebrew mind is treating people equitably. So in Leviticus 24 and verse 22, it says to have the same rule of law, mishpat, justice. Have the same rule of justice for the foreigner as the native. Proverbs 31 and verse 9, open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, thus says the Lord, render true judgments, mishpat, show kindness, chesed, and mercy, different word, to one another. And then it goes on to say, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And there's another word that comes into play with this. We've looked at mercy and justice. There's another Old Testament word that's important in this, and it's the word righteous. Being right with God and seeking to have right relationships with others. The reason I'm bringing that word into this discussion is because the word justice, mishpat, and the word righteous, tzedakah, occur together numerous times in the Old Testament. Being right with God and seeking to have right relationships with others. Job 29:12. Because I have delivered the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him, verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Another verse, Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. And this is like a triumphant, jubilant declaration that God is coming. And notice how he defines himself or what he puts alongside his name. Father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. People in the Old Testament who had a very disadvantaged status. What do kings do? What do people in power do? They identify with powerful people. But this God identifies with the disadvantaged. These are significant statements in the Scripture. Isaiah 58, verse 7. The people were fasting. They were devoted to God, they thought. They were doing things for God. That's what happens. This is the context. And then verse six says, is not this the fast that I choose? God speaks. God says, you're fasting this way, but I'm choosing another fast. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to share bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Now, again, this is an introduction. There are numerous passages that I could bring up, Old and New Testament, that deal with this subject. Here's a sampling. Okay, number two. Why is there a resurgence of interest in doing justice and mercy ministry? Okay, why is there a resurgence? Let me just tell you straight out. If I talk to a group of young people about this topic, I have instant connectivity. If I had talked about this subject 15, 20 years ago when I was a youth pastor, kids would have been drooling and asleep. So what happened? Why is it? And it's not just here, folks. You talk about this subject, it's going to perk up. All right. Again, I'm giving you an introduction. I'm giving you some introductory thoughts. Before answering that question, let me ask another question. Where did things fall apart? If there's a resurgence, then somehow there had to have been a place where they fell apart. Let me talk about where they fell apart. This subject is not a new idea. You go back to the 1800s, and Sunday school was formed because in the Industrial Revolution, Sunday school was where people learned to read. Children were in factories. It's where they learned to read. And so D.L. Moody, evangelist D.L. Moody in Chicago, would go out and he'd pick children up, bring them in, teach them to read, and then teach them the Bible. Okay, so homeless, orphans, street kids, whatever, he was picking them up and he was bringing them in. That's in the 1800s. You catapult back to the 1700s. Okay, 1700s. Jonathan Edwards, who many consider America's foremost theologian, certainly he's quoted often, wrote, quote, "the duty of charity to the poor." Now, it's not a fair comparison to take today to the 1800s to the 1700s. Okay? Jonathan Edwards was not living. I've been to Northampton, Massachusetts, okay, in the modern day. Okay, I wasn't 1700s, but I've been to the church where he pastored. When he pastored in that church, there were not homeless people all over the place. It was a different community, but nonetheless, there were disadvantaged people. And so he wrote, "The Duty of Charity to the Poor." We have a command in the Bible laid down. Here's what he said. "In stronger terms and in a more peremptory," which means urgent, "manner, and we have no other command in the Bible laid down in stronger terms and more peremptory or urgent manner than the command of giving to the poor." That's what Jonathan Edwards said. So what I'm saying is this topic is not like new. It's not new. It's not like some that just came up. These are topics that have been dealt in previous times. But what happened? Why is there a resurgence in this? A little history lesson. Okay. There's a guy's name that if you do any reading on this that is going to come up. His name is Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter Rauschenbusch was a Baptist pastor in the late 1800s into the early 1900s. This is very important to understand this. Walter Rauschenbusch pastored a church on the edge in New York City of Hell's Kitchen. New York City in those days was not nearly the place it is today. Though there's crime and lots of things. Bad, bad, bad. Walter Rauschenbusch was preaching the gospel. But in preaching the gospel, he encountered bad things. And what happened is when Walter Rauschenbusch was put in direct contact with severe human suffering, it revealed the weaknesses of his theology. And herein lies the danger with this topic. And I mean the serious danger and the need for us to address this topic. When we have a thinking about the Bible and come then in contact with severe human suffering, it can put us under a pressure in our hearts and minds that with weak theology or with theology that has gaps in it, will reveal those gaps, and that's what happened with Walter Rauschenbusch. He began to question the authority of Scripture, and he began to question the penal substitution of Christ. There is no time to go into what that ramifications of that were in his thinking. Now, you may be thinking, well, then he didn't become... No, he continued to pastor, okay? But he coined the term the social gospel. And so from that time until this, the topic of doing justice and mercy is clouded in some people's thinking with the liberalism brought upon by Walter Rauschenbusch. Now, Can I just stop and offer a caution? Because there are young people in here today, and some of you are even perhaps thinking, oh, this is really a topic I'm interested in. I'm all for young people. I have some in my home, and I want to... My wife and I've said this before, our hearts have been from the beginning of our marriage, Psalm 145 and verse 4. One generation praises thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. If we're living for the now, or so that we as 40-somethings, 50-somethings, 60-somethings just have a good church, we're missing it. We've got to live in such a way to love our God so a generation behind us loves our God. But here's a weakness. In the resurgence of interest in this, there are some weaknesses and some questionings. And I'm not saying I've seen this in you young people, but I think you need to be aware when you come in contact with this that there are some weaknesses, even those who have come out of Christian settings in theology, that coming in contact with the severity of human suffering can reveal and even deepen the theological compromise that was evident in Walter Rauschenbusch's life. As we talk about it, we seek to close those gaps. Okay, so I just want to give you a heads up about that. So from the 1920s on, there was a divide, pretty steep divide, into churches who were active in social justice and those who believe the primary responsibility, as I do, is to preach the gospel, but did not do social justice. Okay. And so I know that's a very simplistic understanding. I'm just telling you where things went bad, at least in the last 100 years. So why is the church, why is there a renewed interest today? What happened? Okay. Let me give you two things. The church of today, as you know, is becoming more marginalized. We are not the center of society like it was on Little House on the Prairie. Those days are over. It's kind of like this, okay? This is the church, and here is society. There may have been a day, I don't know, I'm just surmising, but there may have been a day when the church and the society were close, not the same. But some of you went to school. How many of you actually went to school and your teacher prayed in class? Okay. Now, I don't mean, put your hands down. I don't mean they maybe did a prayer, but it was like every day we open in prayer. You know, put your hands up. I think it was fourth or fifth grade teacher, Mr. Dotson, when it was raining incredibly outside, opened a Bible and read the account of the flood. Okay. And he didn't get in trouble for it. Nobody protested. We didn't end up on Fox News. I mean, it's just what, and that's my lifetime. All right. So I'm telling old guy stories about the way it used to be and so forth. We live in a day where church society, the society has continued to be more depraved. There's a couple things that can happen with that. The church can seek to accommodate to that, and some churches have, by the positions they're taking on different issues. The two major issues of today that face the church at large are the authority of Scripture and the ethics of sexuality. Those are the two issues, big issues. I'm sure there are others, but those are the two issues. As the church maintains a biblical stand and the culture comes like this, people don't say, oh, the church, that's a cool thing. It says, ooh, look at the culture, that's a cool thing. And the church becomes more marginalized. As the church becomes more marginalized, there's a couple of responses those churches that stand, there's a couple of responses churches like ours can have. Number one, we can hunker down. We can kind of hunker down and just hope the rapture happens at any time. And I've got me a mansion just over the hilltop. Amen. But Christians from the very outset did not do that. Now, in Acts chapter 1, they were doing that. They were hiding. But we see in Acts chapter 2 that Peter stands boldly And so the church that is obeying the Bible is going to understand that it wants to have a good testimony in its culture. We want to have a good testimony outside these walls, but it is also going to understand, as we see in Scripture, that part of the church's position is that it will be under persecution. And so as the church looks at a culture that's like this, it can hunker down and kind of hope for the rapture, all this kind of stuff, or it can seek to engage that culture in some way to see people within that culture. Now, the culture is not going to come back, okay? We're not going to see the culture return to whatever the glory days of the culture were. Hey, by the way, the glory days were with Adam and Eve before they sinned, all right? Ever since then, there's been sinful culture. But the church is going to seek to reach that culture, and in reaching that culture today, there has been a resurgence in doing justice and mercy ministry. And folks, you can understand this. As the culture continues to go down here, a culture that is rejecting God, it is not going to become better. It is going to be more without hope. It is going to reap 10, 20 years from now the consequence of decisions it's made. And so we are going to see a lot of need for answers. People are not going to come running back to this church. We're going to have to be the ones to engage. And so thus, there has been a resurgence in interest about this particular subject. The second reason that I want to give you as to why there's been a resurgence is because of the millennial generation. The millennial generation from 1980 to the year 2000 are highly collaborative and very interested in social causes. I'm not a sociologist. I can't explain why all that happens. It's just true. Here's an example. Have you heard of Teach for America? We had a funeral recently. I can't even remember where it was or who it was. But there was somebody who came, relative, whatever, who was involved in Teach for America. Teach for America is a program that takes people interested in teaching and for 2 years puts them in low-income areas. Okay. Time magazine, June 1st, 2010, this is 6 years ago now, had an article called Young Evangelicals Expanding Their Mission. Applications for Teach for America have doubled since 2007. That article was written in 2010. So from 2007 to 2010, applications have doubled for Teach for America, and applications to Teach for America have tripled from Christian college graduates. It is very clear, even to people who are at Time magazine, that there is a resurgence in young people who want faith to work, and they're choosing to put faith to work in social issues like this. Number three, what do we do as a church? What do we do as a church? Let me just say, this is not exactly the best question. But I'm asking the question because we're together, okay? I'm asking it because when we talk about issues, we tend to think, well, what do we as a church, what should we do as a church? What is our responsibility? And this is not a negative thing. This is just, I'm saying, how we're kind of wired. We tend to think programmatically. Okay, so we tend to think, okay, what do we need to do? What do we need to put together? What kind of sign-up sheets do we need? And that's fine, okay? There is a need. What program can we put together to solve that? Let me give you the key objective of this sermon again. The key objective is to compel us to understand that all Christians should be doing justice and mercy. I want us as a congregation to wrestle with this. I want us to wrestle with this. The commands of Scripture, now what I'm about to say, may seem to contradict the very point of addressing this to a church. Okay, but let me give you this. The commands of Scripture to do justice and mercy fall upon individual Christians. Churches have a committed trust. Churches have a committed trust, and it is called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches are charged to promote, give, and protect the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our responsibility. Jesus said, go and make disciples and teach them all that I have commanded you to do. That's a church's responsibility to do that. Now, I understand that when you say something like that, some people can take any good cause and make it fit underneath of that. Well, we need to do this because that's helping to make disciples. You know, I understand. But what we have to weigh is that there cannot be anything in a ministry of the church, and this constantly has to be evaluated. It's not always just a quick decision. It constantly has to be evaluated. Is it furthering our responsibility to promote the gospel in preaching the gospel and in discipling people to live the gospel? Is it furthering that, or is it taking us off mission? We have to make sure that we do not drain the resources of the church, and that could simply be the time of the people in the church. It can be the finances of the people in the church. The people of the church. We have to make sure that we do not drain. There's nothing that's draining or pulling away from that, because this is the central objective that we must accomplish. If a ministry of the church becomes the focal point for too long, it can become a distraction and it actually compromises the core mission, which is making disciples. Typically, ministries of justice and mercy are big ticket resource items. Now, when I say that, I mean, these guys are going to come in like a Robert Wheelis or like a Dan Emmer, and I'm only talking about the formal ones because I can say it easily. They're going to say, hey, there's little investments you can make. I understand that. What I'm saying, though, is that we have to be careful as a church that we do not. Somebody may come and they may say, hey, we need a soup kitchen. We need a soup kitchen. We may need a soup kitchen. All right. I mean, that may be something that's good for us to do. What I'm saying here, though, is that we do not have explicit New Testament commands to the church to ensure that the church as a body of people does something to activate people within the church in this formal ministry. So we do not have to have a soup kitchen, but we may. We do not have to do this particular issue or that particular issue, but we may. There's not prohibition. There's freedom and latitude. But what we do not have freedom and latitude on is that every Christian should be actively involved in doing justice and mercy in some way, at some time, in doing good. A couple things just briefly here. I think that one of the things we can do to further this is, maybe you're really interested, we can do a book study together. Now, you say, we need to do something. We need to not just read books. Well, folks, we have to have solid thinking on this, okay? Now, these guys come in. Dan may say some things next week, and you'll be like, I want to do that. Do it, okay? I'm not having the man here because I'm questioning if he's legit or not. I had lunch. We went over it. We talked about it. He may say some things that I don't agree with. I don't know. I haven't heard his formal presentation. But he may say, hey, here's something you can do. Here's something you can partner with. That may be a good thing for you to do. But maybe you would like to know more. Maybe you would like to be more attached. We can do a book study. You can become involved in these kinds of ministries. Number four, why? Why should we do this? I do want you to notice this. I did not load this message up with illustrations like this. We have so much here in America. Most of you have a nice house. You have heat in the winter. Plenty of food. More than one car. Did you know there are people here that sleep in the streets? Do you know there are kids that fight for one meal a day? You need to do justice and mercy. I did not do that. I don't know that those appeals are sinful or wrong, but those are not the best appeals. There is a better appeal. We are, number one, created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. Genesis 1, we are image bearers. ministering to other image bearers, broken though that image may be. Some of those image bearers may smell bad. Some of those image bearers may not ever return thanks. Here's a little bit of a thought that we have to have in doing justice and mercy. And I'm saying this not to indict us, but to get us to think. We tend sometimes as local churches to think we will invest in something only if there is a return on the investment. So let me just give an example, though I haven't heard this, but just a, for example, we will partner with Crossroads Pregnancy so long as we will end up getting people to visit our church from that ministry. Wrong motive. Our motive in ministering as image bearers of God to other image bearers with broken image is that there are times we are doing so motivated by love without any expectation of a return on the investment. Secondly, we are motivated by the grace of God. Now, emotional appeals can help. I mean, no doubt. I mean, you've been in settings where somebody made an emotional appeal and you're just like, where do I sign up? You know, that kind of thing. I am one of those people. You can touch on my emotions, and you put a sign up sheet. If somebody put a pen in my, I could have signed up for 62 things in my life. I would have been in Africa. I would have been in, you know, if they needed somebody to dig something in Antarctica. Actually, I wouldn't have done that because I don't like snow. I wouldn't have signed up for that. I mean, I just get moved by an emotional appeal, you know, a need. I just get moved. It's not bad, but you know, what happens then is when the emotion is passed, we're not as attached, when the money is out, you know, whatever. But here are two motivations. We are created in the image of God, and that we should be motivated by the grace of God. Romans 3:28 and 4:6 says that we are justified by faith apart from observing the law and apart from works. As I mentioned before, James says, faith without works is dead. And because of Christ, folks, we are motivated by grace. The most generous people in this town should be Christians in churches like this. With our finances, with our time, with stepping in. You know, there's times that we don't have time to assess whether this opportunity is going to afford me a gospel opportunity. Folks, there's a lot of situations we don't know that's going to afford us a gospel opportunity. Are we only going to weigh what we do or how we step into someone's life if I have a chance to present the gospel to them? Well, praise God, we've got the gospel on the mind. That's the objective. We cannot be energizing a church just to say things like, what is this little phrase? I didn't write it down. This little phrase, preach, here it is, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You ever heard that before? Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, I got news for you. The gospel was meant to be used with words, okay? You know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork, but a guy can't look at the mountains and understand the points of the gospel. He needs someone to share the gospel with him. This is not about just, I'm going to go plant flowers in Quakertown and I've done my gospel opportunity. But if we're only thinking, well, I will invest here or I'll do this here, if I can get a chance to present the gospel or give a tract, we will be very limited and we will probably find ourselves not taking many opportunities at all. In conclusion, God is growing and stretching this church. He's growing and stretching this church in even some uncomfortable ways. I look at what's happening in this church like the growth rings on a tree. And I look at the ring of doing justice and mercy and adding this. And really, folks, not because we were searching, not because we were out there just kind of knocking on doors saying, hey, would you partner with us? But purely just what I think is an answer to prayer, as we've sought to be attached to the community, as we've sought to be involved, as we want to be active, as we want to have outreach opportunities. And man, hey, God takes a man from North Carolina, Robert Wheelis, puts him in Quakertown, and we get connected through a Christmas card contest that we weren't even looking for. And now we have another opportunity, and lo and behold, it just happens to be a guy who used to come to church here, and he didn't knock on my door. He never pressed the issue. I saw him at occasions. He never asked to come here. Through some circumstances, we got together, and I thought, man, this is a divine opportunity. Will we always partner with those ministries, or will we always promote those ministries? Maybe not. Maybe not. I don't know if people who are in charge of those ministries, if they left, if they did something else, if the same type of gospel-centered person would be in place. I don't know. I don't have to worry about that. All we need to do right now is to take the steps that God is having us to take in adding this ring of growth in our church. So how do we respond to a message like this? Well, I think, number one, I feel we should say we should confess and repent where we've been negligent in these areas. Maybe there's a specific area that God's brought to your mind. By the way, some of you are doing these things. Okay, praise God for that. I don't want to give the impression that nobody's doing anything. I don't believe that at all. Secondly, we volunteer. As God gives us opportunity, we volunteer. We continue to talk. We do a book study together. Okay? But we respond. We act. This is love in action. Let's pray. Father, as we prepare for your table now, I ask that you would help us in these matters. Lord, we thank you for the justice and mercy that was shown at Calvary. We thank you that you, Jesus, came to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the captive free. I want to thank you for people in our congregation who have been energized by the grace of God and are doing this in other people's lives. People disadvantaged, people who have had excruciating pain come into their lives through no fault of their own, or perhaps they even volunteered, some of them, in our military. Father, we pray that you'd give us, as a church, a big heart of compassion, the compassion of you, Jesus, yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.